Take our Bibles and turn, please, to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. Last week we took a little detour and went another direction, but we come back today to finish our series of messages in this wonderful book. If you've been here most of the summer, we have been looking at this tremendous story that unfolds in the book of Esther. You'll find it by looking about the middle of your Bible, turning back through Job, and then you'll find the book of Esther. We come today to the final part of the story, and it is the best part of the story. It is the final chapter and the wonderful conclusion of a story that has had many twists and turns, many surprises, many seeming defeats. But I'll go ahead and let you in on this. It ends in victory. And much like the story of Esther, the same is true of your story. And the same is true of my story and all of God's children. There's always the final chapter. And God knows how it's all going to transpire and how it's all going to work out. And may I tell you, based upon what the Bible tells us all, that we are on the winning side. We have victory in Jesus Christ. We have glorious victory. And we see it play out here. And what a lesson it is to our lives as Christians living now. Look, if you will, Esther chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Why don't you stand with me this morning? It's a long passage, and I think it will help us to pay attention. No, I didn't say you might fall asleep. I'm just saying it might help us to pay better attention. And we stand in honor and reverence of God's Word. That is the main reason. Esther chapter 8, verse 1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Now verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse." Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. Now verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. You can go ahead and be seated if you would. And amen. What a turn of events. The glorious victory of God's people. It's been said, all's well that ends well. And God always saves the best till last. When I first came to the church some 17 years ago, the theme of our church at that time was, the best is yet to come. That's a good theme. And that is always the theme for God's people, is it not? The best is yet to come. God loves to write the last chapter in the story. He loves to write the last chapter in your story, and that chapter has already been written. In Christ, you are a victor. We sing the song, don't we? Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. And so it is. God's people are always victors, even though it seems that sometimes they're not, and things seem very bad. And so what I'd like to do is take the last part of this story, see what happened then, and then let's make some application to our lives. Let's try to do that. I want you to notice three things that happen in the story, and they will have a most definite application to you and to me. First of all, let's notice what we want to call the desperation of God's people. The desperation of God's people. Now, the last part of chapter 7 ends in what seems to be a great victory, and it is of sorts a kind of a partial victory. As you read chapter 7, verse 10, we find that Haman was hanged on the gallows that he had originally prepared for Mordecai. So we say, good riddance. No, we say, boy, that's good. The Lord took care of that guy. But the problem is not over, folks, because hateful Haman, remember, we call him hateful Haman, he has enacted a decree that's still in force, and that decree is none other than this, that all the Jews are going to be exterminated in several months to come on a certain day. They are fair game in this empire, and they will all be wiped out unless something is done. The decree cannot be reversed because the king has sealed it with his ring. He has signed off on it. And one of the things about the king at that time, and particularly the king of the Persians, the law of the Medes and Persians, as we've just read there, could not be reversed. It could not be rescinded. And so, as we know from other experiences we've read about in the Bible and history in general, evil men live and evil men like Haman die, but their influence and their impact lives on, does it not? The laws they enact, their influence through their writings, through their principles, through their teachings. Somebody wrote a book that was entitled Five Men That Rule the Earth from Their Grave. And it was speaking about people like Hitler and Stalin and others who have sown seeds of evil that still are in existence today. And such a man was Haman. So what is to be done? Well, Esther, being the woman she was and being the godly spokesperson that she was on other occasions, she again rises to the occasion, goes into the king. Remember, you don't go into the king unless you are bidden, unless you're invited. So she's taking her life in her own hands. She's at risk here. And she comes in and she says, O king, this decree is written and let it be reversed. Let something be done. And notice the heart of it all is in verse 6. Notice this again. She asks the questions, how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Remember, Esther is a Jew herself. She is under the sentence of death. Mordecai is under the sentence of death. And she says, how can I endure to see this evil that shall come unto my people, the Jews? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? These are days of desperation. Something must be done. You say, how does that apply to us here in 2015? Just like there was a sentence of death over the Jews throughout all the kingdom, can I remind you today that over all humanity there hangs the curse and the sentence of death? There is over all people this cloud. Do you realize that all people outside of Jesus Christ as we worship today are condemned to eternal death? All people outside of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, they are on death row. And just like Esther was concerned about that and burdened about that, we as God's people who know the truth, who know the curse, who know something about the condemnation that awaits all of those and the eternal destruction that awaits all of those under the sentence of death, we ought to ask the same questions. How can we endure to see this come to pass and do nothing? How can we not speak up? How can we not pray for them? Friends, let me tell you something. If the lostness of people doesn't bother you, then your own spiritual condition ought to bother you. If you have no concern over those who are lost and headed to sure destruction, there's something wrong. Esther was rightfully concerned, and so we should be also. Someone has said, and I think this really nails it, the problem is that the times are desperate, but the saints are not. It's so true, isn't it? We hear about all the bad news, we see all the sin in the world, and we say, man, these are desperate times. We used to think we were on a decline like this. Now we know it's more of a nosedive. You see evidence every day. And times are desperate, but the question is, are we desperate? Are we desperate to intercede for lost people, to witness to lost people? As we've heard, this is coming up on our fall start of the Way of the Master. And for some of you, that goes in one ear and out the other. And say, well, that sounds like a pretty good program. Let somebody else do it. Friends, all this amounts to is our outreach to a lost world. We talk about every home for Christ. Again, in one ear and out the other. Yeah, that sounds great. Preacher gets up and talks about it. We announce it. We do these packets. Sounds pretty good. The problem is very few are buying into it. And why is that? Because we're not desperate. Because we don't see people in the plight that they're in. We don't see the condemnation. We don't see the urgency. This was desperation. And thank God for Esther, who thought enough to intervene and to call out to the king for help. Well, what does that lead to? The desperation of God's people, that's only part of the story. It leads to what I want to call the salvation of God's people. What could be done? Because the king's decree had already been set, and there was no turning it back. There was no rescinding it. There was no annulling it. Whatever the king said, it was law. It was fixed. But what could be done, and the king realized this, was simply this. He could make another decree, sign that in his official signature, seal that with his signet ring. And in effect, what he could do, he could counteract the first decree. So that's exactly what happens. And so the Jews were given permission by the king, in the king's name, to defend themselves. And not only to defend themselves on the day of their extermination, when that was set, but not just to defend themselves, but to go on the counterattack. Isn't that just like God? to work in the heart of a pagan king, to allow his subjects to defend themselves and then to counterattack those who would attack them. And so, in effect, what was happening was it was a reversal of the intention of the first decree and the sentence of death. You say, what's that got to do with me? Has everything to do with you. May I illustrate? May I show you the application, how it applies to you and to me as Christian people? Thank you. I'm glad you want to know. I'll tell you. Here's how it applies. As I said, we're all under the sentence of death. We're all under the curse. We may not realize it looking up on a pretty day like today, blue sky, but we're all, by nature of being sinners, we're all on death row, that is, apart from Jesus Christ. Because in this world, there is written this law that cannot be reversed. It's called the law of sin and death. And boy, are we ever reminded of that. Every hospital you see, every nursing home you see, every ambulance you see, every hearse you see, every cemetery you see, every monument you see, every obituary you read, we're constantly reminded, are we not? We're living in the land of the dying. Because we're under, all of us are under the law of sin and death. But wait a minute. In Christ, there is the law of forgiveness and grace and life. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote when he brings this into focus in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. See if this doesn't apply what we're seeing here in Esther pan out. Listen to it. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then the next verse says this. Listen carefully. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Friends, that's shouting ground right there. That is the grace of God in a nutshell. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, there is a higher law, there is a greater law in Christ and what He did that counteracts, that reverses in effect the law of sin and death to which we all are subject. Let me illustrate it this way. I think you'll understand this. It's a very simple illustration. We have seen in the news lately about that jumbo jet. They think they found a piece of it. It fell off or some way in the crash, possibly, of that 777. Have you ever seen a 777? I don't know that I've ever seen one, but we've all seen, I think, either on TV or in person, a jumbo jet. And have we not all marveled how anything that large can get off the ground? See one in your mind's eye, in your imagination. See one parked there, and people are loading through the loading device. They're coming through, and it's just sitting there in all of its massive weight. And you think, my goodness, the plane alone, how could it ever get off the ground? And then on some of those big jets, there's as many as 300-400 people. And then you add to that their luggage and you say, how in the world? And yet, they taxi away with the people on board, the luggage on board, all the fuel on board, the weight of the plane on board. And then they head out to the runway. And what happens? You know what happens. The pilot puts the pedal to the metal, so to speak. And here is the force, here's the thrust, and it goes down the runway, and we know, though we may not understand, it lifts off. Now, here's what happened. There is the law of gravity, and we say, how could something that big, that massive, weighing that much, ever get off the ground? Because the law of gravity is holding it down. But when it goes down the runway, there is another law. There is a higher law. There is a greater force. And I'm not sure of the exact technical name, but let's call it the law of aerodynamics, where the lift by the force of the plane and the tilt of the wings, it lifts off the ground. And so what has happened is a greater law has overcome to a point the law of gravity. That's what happens in salvation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing? And so when the day came that Haman had picked and those around him, they'd all picked this day for extermination. Here's what happened. On that same day, the Jews defended themselves and defeated those who attacked them. Let's read ahead here. If you look in chapter 9, let's read just a little bit of this. We don't have time to read all of that chapter. It's a rather lengthy chapter. But let's begin and just read a few. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is 9 months later than what we have read in chapter 8. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. What you see here is nothing on just a human level. This is supernatural. God is at work here. Nobody can deny that. The fear of the Jews fell on the people. They were in awe of the people. God was evidently, obviously at work amongst his people. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 6. Well, let's read on down through. Let's just read it all. Verse 3. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews. You think God had anything to do with that? He had everything to do with that. Here are the Persians now siding with the Jews. How about that? Because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction and did what they would unto those that hated them. And then the ultimate outcome right there in the city, the capital city where the palace was, it tells us in verse 6, in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. I want you to look, you say that's something, look at verse 16. It tells us what happened all across the empire. Verse 16 of chapter 9. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. I would say that God turned the tables, wouldn't you? That's what our God does. That's what God did in salvation. He turned the tables. At one time, we were under the sentence of death. At one time, we were under the curse of sin and death, and there was no hope. But God sent Christ and turned the tables. And just like in the story, they turned out being better off than they had been even before. You know what the Bible says about us in the book of Romans, again, chapter 8? That in Christ, we are more than conquerors. You ever thought about what that means? What does it mean to be more of a conqueror? I mean, if you're a conqueror, you're a conqueror. How could you be more than a conqueror? What that means is that in Christ, we gain more than we ever lost in Adam. In Adam, we forfeited paradise. In Adam, we forfeited perfection. In Adam, we forfeited innocence. In Adam, we lost so much, and sin came upon this world. And yes, we inherited the results of that bad action, and all of us are sinners. But in Christ, listen, we're more than conquerors. Our salvation has given us more in Christ than we ever had or ever lost in Adam. Understand that. The salvation of God's people. You see, one reason that God's people are not happier than they are and not more full of joy is because we really don't understand what happened when we got saved. We just say, well, our sins are forgiven, and then, yeah, I'm good to go. But the more you delve in and you see that we're more than conquerors, we have so much in Christ. And we say, wow, what a tremendous thing happened for the Jews, but we're so much better than even they were. Which brings me to the third thought. not only the desperation of God's people, and that leads to the salvation of God's people, but I want you to notice with me the celebration of God's people. There was great celebration. Look again in chapter 8, verse 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. God worked everything out for good, like He always does. You know Romans 8:28, what does it say? And all things, and we know that all things work together for what? For good. So here we see all things working out for good. And let me point out some of the specific things that worked out for good. First of all, Mordecai was elevated. He was elevated now. He's elevated to an even higher position than what he has been before. We see him wearing royal apparel. We see him with a crown of gold. We've not seen that before. We see him with a garment of fine linen and purple. All of that speaks of the regalia, the garments of royalty. Next to the king, he was right there. And what was the result there in the capital city? The whole city rejoiced, which is just a fulfillment of what the Bible says in Proverbs 29 and verse 2. The Bible says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Do you remember what happened when the original decree was drafted by the king and signed off? It says over there in an earlier chapter that the whole city was perplexed. They were stunned. They were saddened. They were shocked. And now the whole city rejoices. And the whole city is glad. And so it is even in our world when good people serve and good people are elected and righteous people are in authority. The people rejoice. When bad people are in office, the people mourn, which is so important why we pray and why we vote and why we support people who are righteous in their character. Notice the second thing. Not only was Mordecai elevated, but the Jews were motivated. Notice this. Verse 16 of chapter 8. The Jews had light. Now, before it wasn't very light. Gloomy, doom in the future. Dark clouds of destruction awaited them. They were under a death sentence. There wasn't anything light about it. But now they have light. They had gladness. Before they had sadness, they had heaviness. But now there's gladness and joy. And then it says honor. Before there was humiliation. That's been reversed now to honor. And it wasn't just for their sake. Read on further again in verse 17. Don't miss this. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, which was everywhere, the Jews had joy and gladness, repeats that again, a feast and a good day. And then watch this. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. You don't read much about that in the Old Testament, but may I remind you, this was God's purpose all along. God blessed the Jewish people so that they in turn might be a blessing. God blessed the people chosen from Abraham and his descendants so that he could show, these are my people. These are the ones who know me the best. These are the ones to whom I have revealed myself. And through the Jewish people, God wanted to make himself known to all people, and so that all people would be drawn to him through the Jewish people. Sad to say, they were a poor witness much of the time. You know that from reading your Old Testament. But here is an instance where God was at work in their lives. It was obvious. God was moving. God was doing something. And God used that to draw people to himself. What's the lesson for us? I think it should be pretty obvious. When God is at work in our lives, when there is, as we've just read, there's light and there's joy and there's gladness and there's honor. In other words, when we are the people of God living in victory as we ought to be living, and it's evident that this is not of us, but this is of God, people see that and they're drawn to that. Too many Christians go around, oh, woe is me. Oh, boy, you know, they look like they're pickled in vinegar. They look like they're the advanced agent for Weaver's Funeral Home trying to drum up business. This is not Christianity. Now, I'm not suggesting phoniness. I'm not suggesting something that's plastic, some kind of phony smile and, you know, everything. We know that things are not always fine and well and good, but we know that there's victory in Christ and there's joy in Jesus. And the Word of God, just spending time in the Word, that'll put a pep in your step to know that God is who He is and He's done what He's done and will do what He says He's going to do. And so this was a tremendous motivation for the Jews. And then when they saw this, no doubt, they were amazed as well. People want to join up with us. And there was the fear of the Jews. And that's not fear in a bad sense. That's a sense of awe. These are God's people. And that's the way it should be with the church. We don't want people to bow down to us, but we do want people to respect us. Not for our sake, but for His sake. And the church has lost respect. You know why? This is another sermon for another day, but I'll say it for what it's worth. I'll throw it in for free. The church is trying to act like the world. The church is the church. We're God's people. We're different, and we should act like it. We should represent Him. That doesn't mean that we're better than others or holier than others. It just means we're saved by grace, and we're different. We're newborn creatures. That's what that means. And God is at work in our lives. Well, Mordecai was elevated. The Jews as a whole were motivated. But then something else happens, and we read about, and that is the Feast of Purim was inaugurated. There's a feast here that comes into place, and it's a feast that now is still celebrated by the Jews, lo, these many years later. It became known as the Feast of Purim. Where does it get that name? Well, look, if you will, in verse 20 of chapter 9. Let's pick it up. Chapter 9, verse 20. We're covering a lot of ground here, but this will make sense after we read it. And Mordecai wrote these things, chapter 9, verse 20. And sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly. That is, it would be a yearly occurrence to keep these days as sacred. Then it tells us further in verse 22, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur. You see that P-U-R? That's the word translated, as it says, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. This takes us back to an earlier part of the story. How did they determine the day when the Jews were going to be wiped out? The casting of lots. And we talked about that, how that it's much like the rolling of dice. And yet, I hope you remember this. It's not just a thing of chance. It's not just a thing of, you know, just fate that it fell out that way and that it fell on that particular day. Because do you remember the verse, Proverbs 16 and verse 33? You'll want to jot that down. You'll want to know that verse where it says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That is, something that would seem random or chance or luck is not. It's the providence of God. It's the direction of God. You see, Haman and his cronies thought when they were casting the lots and it all came out that it was going to be the last month of the year, the 12th month of the year, they thought, boy, this is great. We like that. Let's set it. Because that'll make the Jews squirm for the better part of a whole year, knowing they're under the contract and sentence of death. But you see, God had other plans. Because in that intervening period, God was at work, wasn't He? He was at work in Mordecai. He was at work in the life of Esther. He was at work in the king in that sleepless night and the reading of the record and the hanging of Haman and on and on. God was at work. Now here's the point. The Jews, because of that, celebrated the Feast of Purim, which means lots. Pur is lot. Purim is plural. That's lots. And so they remembered it was the day of our destruction that became the day of our salvation and the day of celebration. Now, here's my point to us today. We don't celebrate the Feast of Purim, but I'll tell you what we do celebrate. We celebrate the providence of God. Do you celebrate the providence of God? You ought to on a daily basis. Remember what providence of God is? It's knowing that God is working behind the scenes. It's knowing, Mark, that it's that unseen hand that's at work in all of our lives, in all of the details, in things we can't see and couldn't possibly know. To know that we're not at the whim of chance or luck or fate or this or that, that life is not uncertain and life is out of control, not at all. But that God's got it all well under control. And He's working all things for our ultimate good. You see, what we learn from the book of Esther is simply the providence of God. That there's no situation too big for God to handle. There is no detail too small for God to notice in our lives. There's no enemy too powerful for God to defeat in our lives. That's the reason we celebrate, because what was true for them in principle is still true for us. The same God, He loves us too. And just as the Jews were His people, the church is now His people. So don't say, well, that was good for them, but that doesn't work for me. What you're saying is God doesn't work. I don't think you want to say that. God does work. He's at work. Pharaoh learned God's people couldn't be drowned in the river. Nebuchadnezzar learned they couldn't be burned in the furnace. King Darius learned they couldn't be eaten by the lions in the lion's den. Haman learned they couldn't be hanged on the gallows. And the devil is learning as it goes along, he can't defeat us. We're saved. We're God's people. Now He can tempt us. He can cause us harm, but He can't destroy us. Let me give you something that happened 2,400 years after this story, after this book of Esther took place. It was like a replay. An amazing replay of these events happened in Russia. March the 1st, 1953, Joseph Stalin revealed a plan to kill all the Jews in the Soviet Union. The day after he announced his plan, Stalin died of a stroke. His body lay in state for a week and was buried on March the 9th. And wouldn't you know it? That date, March the 9th, was the Jewish feast, the day of Purim. Wow. You think God's not on the throne? He's absolutely on the throne. And it's not just the way He works in the Bible, it's the way He works in your life and my life still yet. In closing this series, I want to give you a passage from the Old Testament to kind of clinch it, and a verse in the New Testament. Would you turn with me to Psalm 37? I want to show you this. Psalm 37. I want you to mark it. You might even want to write in your margin somewhere in Psalm 37, see the book of Esther, because this surely is what came to pass. And what comes to pass in all of our lives? Psalm 37, beginning in verse 7. The Bible tells us this: rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Makes you think of Haman, doesn't it? Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. What a description of what happened so long ago. And then I'll leave you with this verse in the book of Romans, once again, chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What a verse that is. Somebody put it, if God is for us, then everyone else might as well be. To fight against God's children is to fight against God himself. The glorious victory of God's people. Desperation, because we're under a curse. Salvation, because we're in Christ, which leads to celebration. Celebrating the grace of God and the providence of God. Life is good, isn't it? Life is good under God and in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that you would seal the message to our hearts. Write it as though it can never be taken away in the depths of our soul. Father, we pray today for those who are not yet saved, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, it is amazing how you work, and the most special work you ever do is in the heart, in repentance and faith and conviction, and how all that comes about. And so, Lord, we'll trust you to be working, and trust that you have worked in hearts to show them their need of Christ here today. And we just pray for their salvation. We pray, Lord, that they might realize their need of a Savior, the need to trust Christ and honor Him as Lord and Master. And Lord, today it could be that day for some, maybe for many. We pray your will may be done, Lord. We know that salvation is your work, it's not man's. And so, Father, if it's to be done, it will be done by your power and by your grace. Thank you again for what you've done in our lives. Many of us are already saved. And we pray, Lord, that we might realize what you've done. And may we celebrate that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning and mark.